Let's turn now to Romans chapter 9 as we continue our through the Bible study, going from Genesis to Revelation. We've now come to Romans chapter 9, in which the next three chapters, Paul inserts this discussion concerning the sovereignty of God, especially as it relates to the nation of Israel and to the Gentiles being brought in and made a part of the family of God. Now, Paul considered himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a zealous Jew, zealous for the laws, zealous for the people. But because Paul had taken the gospel to the Gentiles, and because Paul had declared the righteousness of God in saving Gentiles, many of the Jews looked at Paul as a traitor, and they looked upon him with suspicion because of his ministry to the Gentiles. When he had come to Jerusalem and was in the temple area preparing for the Jewish holiday, he created a riot because there were some Jews from Asia who knew of his ministry to the Gentiles. And so they stirred up all of the people and they said, "This man speaks against the law of Moses. And he's going to the Gentiles." And so it created a huge uproar. Paul did believe that the gospel of God was not to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles. That the Lord had opened the door of salvation to all men, Jew and Gentile alike, who would believe in Jesus Christ. So because of his affiliation with Gentiles and taking the gospel to the Gentiles, the Jews were more or less accusing Paul of being a traitor and not really having a concern for the Jews. So he opens the ninth chapter because he's been talking about God saving the Gentiles and how it is righteousness through faith. Doesn't matter concerning the law. It is the faith in Christ that God accounts for righteousness. And so lest he be misunderstood, he said, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my family according to the flesh." So Paul expresses his love for the Jews in terms that are so deep that we cannot comprehend them. He speaks about this continual heaviness and sorrow that he had for the Jews, his brothers according to the flesh. And to the extent that he could wish himself accursed from Christ, if it could mean their salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the story of Moses interceding for the nation of Israel. When they had committed that great sin, when Moses was bringing the Ten Commandments down from the mountain and the people had made the golden calf and were dancing and worshiping the golden calf, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and Moses went to intercede. And in his intercession, he prayed, "Lord, forgive. And if not, then blot my name out of your book of remembrances. I frankly confess I don't understand that depth of love. I do not have that depth of love. I could not wish myself accursed from Christ in order that our nation be saved. When I see the direction they're going, I sometimes feel, well, let them go to hell if they want to, you know. I don't want to go to hell for them. Now, though this was not a possible thing, though it was sort of almost a, well, it was just something that can't be. Jesus died for all sins. Now, Jesus loved like that. He loved to the extent he was willing to give his life. Greater love is no man than this, than he'll lay down his life for his friends. And here's Paul exemplifying that kind of self-sacrificing love. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake. Who, he said, are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption? That is, these are the people that God said, you will be my sons and daughters, and I will be your God. They were known as the children of Israel. God's children. God adopted them. God adopted the family of Abraham. God promised Abraham that through your descendant, the nations of the world will be blessed. And God had chosen Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people that they might bring the Messiah into the world. And so they were adopted. But not only adoption, but the glory. They were led by God out of Egypt, and the presence of God, the glory, the Shekinah, was present with them in their wilderness journeys. It is interesting when you look at the camp of Israel. The tabernacle was in the center of the camp, and all of the tribes were camped around the tabernacle, all facing, the tents facing the tabernacle in the center of the camp. At night, there would be this glowing fire above the tabernacle, reminding the people of God's presence with them in the wilderness. In the day, there would be this cloud above the tabernacle, the glory of God's presence with them. And when they would come out of their tent, night or day, they'd come out facing the tabernacle, they'd see the fire or the cloud, and they would be reminded that they were God's people. The presence of God was with them. There was always that continual consciousness every time they came out of their tents. The glory of God's presence among the people. And God gave to them the covenants. When God established the law, he said, now, if you will keep the statutes and the commandments, the ordinances, then I will be your God and you will be my people. God made this covenant. You will be my people. And so the glorious covenant that God had established with them. And then the giving of the law, where God laid down for them the way in which God would have them to relate to God and relate to each other. And the law of the Lord is perfect, And God gave to them this perfect law. But not only that, he gave to them the services, that is, the way by which he could be approached. He established for them their approaching God through the sacrifices. And thus the service in the tabernacle, the offering of these sacrifices, the bringing of the incense, and all of these services within the worship system whereby these people could come and be forgiven their sins and draw close to God. And then the promises. Oh, the wonderful promises that God made to these people. What God would do for them. Wonderful promises. Promises of the future. The things that God has prepared for his people. Whose are the fathers? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of whom concerning the flesh the Messiah came, who is over all, God blessed forever. From this nation the Messiah came. Now, a literal translation of the Greek would be, who is God over all, blessed forever. One of the strongest statements we have concerning the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Messiah who is God over all, blessed forever. It's interesting the way many translations try to water this down. And they try to make it who is blessed of God forever. But literally, it is who is God over all, blessed forever. Not as though, Paul said, the word of God has not taken any effect. In other words, look at Israel today. Look at the conditions, Paul is saying. They were under the Roman rule. And here they had all of these promises and covenants that God made. But it wasn't as though God's word did not have any effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children. They're not all been adopted into God's family. All of the descendants of Abraham are not accounted in God's covenants and promises. Abraham had another son, Ishmael, from which came the Arab people. And the promises were not to them. The Lord said, through Isaac shall the seed be called, the blessing come. So that is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not all of them the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So if it were just Abraham's descendants, then it would include Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. But again, through Jacob. So the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promise came down through them. And of course, then Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And these are the people through whom the promises will be fulfilled. The Messiah shall come. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So not all of the children of Abraham, not Ishmael, but it is through Sarah. Now, Ishmael, you know, was the product of the flesh. It was a lapse of faith. Abraham, and this is, in a way, I guess there's a perversity in me because I get comfort from this. Abraham is called the man of faith and the father of those that believe. And whenever you want to talk about faith, you point to Abraham. There's the guy, had the faith that God honored, and God accounted his faith for righteousness. Wonderful. But you're prone to say, who can be like Abraham? But the interesting thing is that Abraham also had lapses of faith. And in a perverse way, that comforts me. Because I sometimes have lapses of faith too. And whenever there is that lapse of faith, and Satan gets on me and says, well, how can you expect, you know, you didn't trust, you didn't have faith in that. And so I said, well, Abraham, he had lapses also, but God calls him a man of faith. You see, they were waiting for this promised son. And finally, one day, Sarah said, hey, A.B., give up, man. It's not going to happen. I mean, we've been trying for so many years. Just not going to happen. So take my handmaiden, Hagar, the Egyptian girl. Go in unto her. And let her be the surrogate mother. And when the child is born, I'll be there to receive it as it is being delivered. And I'll nurse it and I'll take it as my child. So they went through this as a lapse of faith. And when Ishmael was about 13 years old, the Lord said to Abraham that he was going to give him a son, bless him with a son. And Abraham said, oh, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. In other words, that's all right, God, I understand. And, you know, Ishmael. God said, no, through Sarah shall thy seed be called. The child of promise, the child of the spirit. So you always have the flesh versus the spirit. And Ishmael was the type of the flesh, the fleshly activities, the fleshly endeavor to fulfill the will of God. And we've all been guilty of that, trying to fulfill God's will with our fleshly endeavors. It is interesting when Isaac was perhaps as much as 30 years old. God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Wait a minute. What do you mean, your only son Isaac? What about Ishmael? 13 years the senior. Ishmael was the product of the flesh, the works of the flesh. And interestingly enough, God doesn't recognize the works of the flesh. He only recognizes that which is wrought by the Spirit. And thus, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, the one that God recognized. So, the word of promise at this time, the Lord said, well, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, had conceived, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So this is that God's purposes might stand by divine election, not by works or not by rewards of works. The children hadn't done any evil or good, but that God's purposes might stand by divine election. God said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, immediately in our minds, we think, wait a minute. That isn't quite fair. that God should choose that Esau should serve, Esau should serve Jacob. That isn't quite right. It isn't fair. I mean, they're not even born yet. One of the problems of our challenging God and oftentimes faulting God is that we don't take into consideration that God is God. And as God, he is omniscient, he has precognition, he has foreknowledge. And so before they are ever born, God knows their lives. God said to Jeremiah, before you were ever conceived, I knew you. While you were still being formed in the womb, I ordained that you should prophesy before the kings and all. God knows all about you. He has always known all about you. Nothing that you do ever shocks or surprises God. Because he's always known you. Now, God then, by the basis of his foreknowledge, makes his determinations or declares what he knows shall be. So God declared, he knew it was going to be, that Esau would be a man of the flesh. That he would be a man who was interested only in material things, not in spiritual things. That he would despise the birthright. That is the birthright that came because though he was a twin, yet he was the first one out of the womb. But that, he despised that. Didn't care about that at all. God knew that that Jacob would be a man after the things of the Spirit. That he would desire the birthright and desire the blessings of God. Now Isaac only wept when he found that he had lost the blessing, the material blessings of his father that were pronounced upon Jacob. And he wept and was just wailing over the fact that Jacob had deceived his father and had received the blessing, the material blessings from his dad. But he was only interested in material things. And thus, before they ever were born, God said, the elder will serve the younger, because God knows that the man who walks after the Spirit will always prevail over the man who walks after the flesh. And so, that it might by divine election stand, that we might know the sovereignty of God and the precognition of God. God declares things before they ever exist. And then he goes on a step further, but now this was not said before they were born. This was said after their lives, but God could have said it before they were born. But as it is written, now this is written in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God hates the things of the flesh. God loves for us to walk after the things of the Spirit. But God hates the deeds of the flesh. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God not fair? Is there unrighteousness? And Paul answers, God forbid. Or perish the thought. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but God that shows mercy. Now, mercy is something you don't deserve. It's not a divine right. You can't say, well, I deserve the mercies of God. You don't. The mercies of God are sovereign. God said, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, it's interesting to note when God said this. When Moses had come down with the Ten Commandments, and he found the people dancing, having a great kind of a party, when he entered into the camp, he saw them dancing nude around this golden calf. He was appalled. He took the two tables of stone upon which God had written the Ten Commandments. He threw them on the ground and broke them, signifying the broken commandments, that before he could even give them the commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Here they were, dancing around this golden calf. And so God said to Moses, stand back, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, oh no. And he went up and he began to plead with God for the people. God said, I'll raise up another nation and you can lead them. But Moses was pleading, and it was at that place where he said, oh God, forgive, and if not, then blot, I pray, my name out of your book of remembrances. Now, at that point, God said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, the righteousness of God, the righteous judgment of God, would necessitate God wiping them out. They had broken the commandment. And God, according to the commandments, should have wiped them out because of what they had done. So God just retreated into his sovereignty. He said, well, I'm God, and I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Otherwise, he'd have to wipe them out. So the sovereignty of God in the showing of his mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He did that so he wouldn't have to wipe them out. He retreats into his sovereignty. He says, well, I'm God. I can do what I please, and thus I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. But I'm glad for that because he's had mercy on us. And he says, well, I can have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. You say, well, Lord, look what you've done for John. Not fair. Look. He says, hey, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. And so, you see, I don't deserve the mercy. I can't say, well, Lord, you got to be merciful to me. No, he doesn't. It's not something that I've got that is owed to me. It is the favor of God. And by his loving favor, he has compassion. He has mercy upon me. So there's not unrighteousness with God. He can have mercy upon whom he pleases because he is God, he's sovereign. So it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this cause, or this same purpose, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. So God said to Pharaoh, look, I've raised you up for this purpose, that I might demonstrate my power, that my name might be declared through the earth. And so we read that Moses came to Pharaoh and said, the Lord hath said, let his people go. And he said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? So the plagues began. And in these plagues, God was striking out against the gods of the Egyptians, destroying them, making them loathsome and detestable. And we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. And so another plague. And Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, and another plague. Finally, we read, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. The Hebrew word there is different. It literally is, God made stiff the heart of Pharaoh. And thus, God began to stiffen Pharaoh in that resolve against the commandment of God. In order that God might show his power in bringing destruction upon the Egyptians, in order that the power of God might be known throughout the world. So that when God destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, word of what God had done in the destruction of the Egyptians traveled through all the world. And people began to fear the God of Israel. And God set up the scene, hardening the heart of Pharaoh in order that he might demonstrate his power, that he might be known and declared throughout the earth. Therefore, you have the case of God having mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and God hardening those whom he would harden. But you will say then unto me, then how can God find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, here I am, if I'm a mortal human being, and God has hardened my heart, then how can God really find fault with me for having a hard heart? How can God judge me for having a hard heart? If God has hardened my heart, then how can he find fault with me? For who has resisted his will? I mean, look, he's God and I'm just me. And, you know, he made me like this. And if he made me like this, then how can he find fault with me? Because this is the way he made me. So Paul answers that by saying, nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing that is formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? In other words, God can do what he pleases because he is God. And I'm just something that has been formed, and I can't really say to God, why have you formed me thus? God can do with me whatever he pleases. But what if God, willing to show his wrath, hath not the potter the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Now, this is a figure which shows to us the awesome sovereignty of God over man. God is likened to the potter, and man is likened to the clay. And the potter has absolute power over the clay to make of that clay whatever he pleases. And the thing that is formed really has no right to say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? This picture of God as the potter and man as the clay is used by Isaiah in chapter 45. It's used by Jeremiah where the Lord told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house, watch him as he works the wheel, work on his wheel, and I will speak to you there. Jeremiah went down. He watched the potter as he was forming the vessel on the wheel. The vessel was marred in the hands of the potter. And so he stopped and he started over again and made another vessel that pleased him. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, "Is not Israel like clay in my hands? And though the vessel has been marred, I will make of it a vessel that pleases me." Now, you see, one side of the coin, we look at the awesome sovereignty of God. He's God. He can do what he pleases. He can have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He can harden whom he hardens. He's God. He can take of this lump of clay and make any kind of vessel he wants. Of a same lump of clay, he can divide the thing in half and make one half of it a beautiful vase to set in the entry of your home, to hold flowers, and to be admired by your friends. The other half of that clay, he can make a spittoon. Same lump of clay, he can make whatever he wants. He's sovereign. But he also has given to us the capacity of choice. I can yield to God in faith, trusting God to do what's right and make of me what is right in his sight. Or I can harden myself to God. I can say, "I don't like that shape. I don't like what you're doing." And I can stiffen and harden myself to God. And as I do, the vessel becomes marred in the hands of the potter. The reason why a vessel becomes marred in the hands of the potter is because there's a lump in the clay, a hard lump. And as the pressure from the potter hits that lump, it grabs hold of it and the lump spins around and it leaves a scar, a mar in the vessel. So when that happens, the potter stops the wheel and he takes and begins to knead the clay again, working out the lump, getting a uniformity again of the elasticity, so that the clay will be pliable. But you see, I can harden myself to God. That's what God has allowed me to do. And many people have hardened themselves to God. And as a result, their lives have become marred. You're not what God would have you to be. The beauty that God was seeking to develop is not there. The vessel's been marred. God in his love, rather than just taking the clay and throwing it across the field and saying, "Well, you know, enough of that." He works the clay to work out the stiffness, the hardness, in order that he might shape the vessel that pleases him. Now, I realize that these are almost scary truths. When you just look at the awesome sovereignty of God, he can do what he pleases. He can have mercy upon whom he has mercy. He can harden whom he will harden. And that can be very frightening if you don't know God. But when you really know God, you know that he is love personified. God is love. And that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He said, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So turn ye, for why will you die, saith the Lord?" God said, I know my thoughts concerning you. They're not evil. They're good. I have glorious plans for your future. And so when I know that the potter loves me, I know that what he has in mind for me is the best that could ever happen to me, I find it then easy to yield, though I don't always understand the pressures that he puts on me in order to shape me a certain way. And I have to admit, there are times when I have said, Lord, why have you done this? Why have you allowed this? Why have you made me thus? There have been times when I have resisted the touch of God on my life. But in his patience and love, he started over again until he was able to make the vessel that pleased him. So, the potter has power over the clay to make, if he wants, out of that clay a vessel of honor, or to make a vessel that is used for garbage or dishonorable purposes. And so what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that were fitted for destruction? In other words, God, knowing the Pharaoh's resistance, put up with it for a long time. He didn't wipe him out the first time. The first time the Pharaoh defied God, God didn't wipe him out. He put up with him. He allowed him to defy God. He was very patient. He endured with much long suffering this vessel that was to be destroyed. But he wanted to show to the world his wrath against rebellion and his power to bring down the highest and the strongest who try to stand against him. So he put up with him for a good period of time before he brought the destruction that was already determined and deserved. And that he might make known, the other side of the coin, the riches of his glory. Oh, if we only knew the riches of his glory. Paul the Apostle prayed for the Ephesians that you might know the exceeding riches of the inheritance of the saints in light. If you only knew the hope of your calling, what God has for you who love him. Make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has before prepared unto glory. I love that. God's already plan for me to be with him. He's got the reception all planned for my arrival. The glory of his kingdom, which he has prepared unto glory. Now, let me say that this subject of God choosing and God knowing in advance and according to his foreknowledge, predestinating and so forth, this bothers a lot of people. And they say, well, that's not fair, that's not right, you know. Well, tell you what, it thrills me. Because God chose me. I'm blessed by it. I'm thrilled by it. You say, but what if God hasn't chosen me? Well, he opened the door and he said, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. The door is open for you. You say, well, I don't think I want to come. Well, you want to harden your heart against God? Yeah. You know, I'm not going to yield. I'm not going to surrender. I don't want to. Well, it's possible he didn't choose you. But you can't really blame God because he still has the door open and says, hey, come on in if you want. I don't want to. Well, here's the door. It's open. You see, God doesn't exclude men. He desires that all should be saved. He opens the doors to all people. And the door is open to you tonight. And if you want to come in, you'll discover that God has chosen you. And then you'll like this doctrine too. You say, oh, bless the Lord, he chose me. Yes. I entered in. And the very fact that I entered in shows that I was chosen of God. He says, look, I've loved you before the foundation of the earth, and I chose you and ordained that you should be my disciple. On the outside of the door, it says, whosoever will may come. You see that and you say, wow, looks good. I'll enter. When you get inside of the gate and you look back, on the top it says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained that you should be my disciples, that you should bring forth fruit. One of those great mysteries that we don't fully comprehend, but you should enjoy it. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's wonderful to know that God loved you and chose you. Tongue-in-cheek, Spurgeon used to say, good thing that he chose me before the foundation of the world, before I was ever born, because we never would have chosen me afterwards. But that was tongue-in-cheek. What if God, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has before ordained unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not Jews only, but also Gentiles. Now you see, the accusation of Paul is, hey, you hate the Jews, you love the Gentiles, you know, you're a traitor to the Jewish cause and so forth. But Paul is saying, look, this is not just true of the Jews, it's also of the Gentiles. God has chosen to show mercy upon the Gentiles. God has chosen that he might extend the riches of his grace and love, the riches of his glory to the Gentiles also, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. As God said, and now it's interesting to me, you know, look how much Paul has already in this chapter quoted from the Old Testament, quoting from Deuteronomy, quoting from Genesis, quoting from Malachi and all. And now he turns to the scriptures again. Now to the prophet Hosea. As he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. Now in Hosea, God was using the prophet to be sort of a living illustration of God's marriage to Israel. God told Hosea to go down to the house of prostitution and marry one of the gals, which he did. And she had a son and called his name Jezreel. And God said he was going to take vengeance upon the house of Joab because of what Joab did to the house of Jezreel. And then he had a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah. And then he had another son that he called Lo-Ammi, but his wife had gone back to her old practices, and so Loemi means not my child, not of mine. And so in the place where God said, not mine, not my child, shall the Lord say, they are mine. And to that which was not loved, he would call her the beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, Loemi, there shall they be called or declared the children of the living God. God would come back and minister to these people, his people. He's not going to forsake them. God will keep his covenant with Israel. Now Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel are as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, not all of Israel are going to be saved. Not all of the descendants of Abraham are going to be saved. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. For Israel is a spiritual seed. We saw that with Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the spiritual seed. And so the spiritual Israel, the people who are children of Abraham by faith, who have put their faith and trust in God, they are the true Israel of God. Now, there is the nation, and God is going to deal with the nation, and this is not to say that there is a remnant of the Jews that God is going to deal with, but we read that during the Great Tribulation period, only one in three survive it. There will be the remnant, but not the whole, that will be saved. And so Isaiah spoke of that remnant, though the number of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now he's talking about this future when God is going to deal with the nation of Israel again. It would be just a short time, just 7 years, that God will be dealing with the nation once more, a very short period of time. And there are going to be time of such great tribulation upon the earth, as weapons of destruction are unleashed upon humanity. The biological, chemical, and nuclear weapons in a war that's unparalleled in the history of mankind. Jesus said, except those days be shortened, no flesh would remain on the earth. And so for the elect, the Jews' sake, these days shall be shortened. So God said, I'm going to do a short work with them. Finish that work and cut it short in righteousness. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been totally wiped out unless God had left this remnant, this seed. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So what shall we say? You Gentiles, who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, have attained to the righteousness. For God has imputed righteousness to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Even as Abraham believed God, God imputed it for righteousness. You who have believed in Jesus Christ, God looks at you and accounts you righteous because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You tonight have a righteous standing before God. You say, but I've sinned. In Christ, God sees you as righteous. Through your faith in Christ, you have that righteous standing before God. As we were back in eighth chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So the Gentiles, We haven't kept the law. We haven't kept the commandments of the law, but God has accounted us righteous through faith. So we have attained it. However, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. That is, they haven't lived up to the law. Now, the law is righteous. It tells you what God would have you to be and how God would have you to act towards him and towards your neighbor. And the Jews who sought to live after the law did not attain to the righteousness of the law. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Jesus is the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Jesus. They still do today. And thus, we Gentiles have attained righteousness because we believe in Jesus. Whereas the Jews, who are still trying so hard to attain righteousness by the works of the law, never attained it. Haven't attained it. Why? Because they won't come by faith. They stumble over Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me today that even the most devout Jews who you see bobbing at the Wailing Wall as they are going through their prayers are not really living according to the law. For under the law, God had made a provision for their sin. You see, sin always separates a man from God. God says, my hand is not short that I cannot save. My ear isn't deaf that I cannot hear. But your sins have separated you. And sin does separate a man from God. So for a man to come to God, the sin issue has to be taken care of. And under the Old Testament, God made the provisions. You bring an animal, you lay your hand on its head, you confess your sins on it, the animal is slain, the blood is placed on the altar, and thus your sins are atoned for, they're covered. And now you can come to God because the sin issue has been taken care of. But they don't have sacrifices. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But we have the shed blood of Jesus Christ by which we enter boldly into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice once and for all. So we Gentiles by faith have entered in and we are accounted righteous by God through our faith in Jesus Christ. Whereas the Jews who were trying and still trying to keep the law of righteousness have not attained to the righteousness because they haven't come by faith. They've stumbled at Jesus Christ. It is interesting to me that today, Yom Kippur, the day when their atonement was made for the sins of the nation, when the two goats were offered, the one set free and the other goat offered for the sins of the nation on Yom Kippur. What is it now for the Jew? No sacrifice. But there is a day of contemplation. Of what? My good works versus my bad works. And because Yom Kippur now is a day when I sit down and I think of what I did that was good, what I did that was bad, and I sort of add up, you know, the score. Yeah. And hopefully, as I sit and think upon the past year and my good deeds and my evil deeds, hopefully the good will overbalance the evil, hopefully. And thus I can sort of rest, well, yes, I, you know, gave to charity and I helped this person and all. Well, yeah, I did that, but I did this, you know. And it's this balancing act of works, but it's all predicated upon works. But by the works of the law, the Bible said no one will be justified. And thus, because the Jews have rejected Jesus, they've stumbled over him. The stumbling stone, I will lay in Zion a stone of stumbling. And thus Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews. And thus, unfortunately, they have not attained to the righteousness of God. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Faith in Jesus Christ, God accounts me righteous as a Gentile. I have come to a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. God accounts me righteous through my faith in Jesus Christ. And God has mercy upon me, for he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And God has made of me a vessel of honor to serve him, even as he desires to make of you a vessel of honor to serve him, to trust in him. So this is the beginning of this little parenthetical part in Romans chapters 9 through 11, when he's going to talk to us about the Jew and Gentile relationship to God and the sovereignty of God. And this position that we have as Gentiles through faith, but a warning to us as he gets to the close of this section in chapter 11 of not boasting against the natural branches. So, fascinating portion of scripture as we deal with issues that pertain to the infinite eternal God and issues that we cannot reconcile, but we have to accept by faith that God has opened the door wide for all men to come. And tonight you can come and receive the forgiveness of your sins. You can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can obtain the righteousness of God through faith and be accounted as righteous by God. And you can enter into the family of God and the kingdom of God. God will have mercy upon you. And he'll begin to make of your life a vessel of honor for his glory. Or you can harden your heart to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. You can live after the flesh. And you can be a vessel of dishonor, fit for destruction. Now God knows that I can't change. God knows the end result of all of our lives. But that doesn't preclude your coming. If you come, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. When you come, he doesn't go down the list and say, ooh, sorry. Slip up here, I guess. You're not on the list. Won't let you in. No, he's never closed the door to anyone. And yet he has chosen those that should come. He said, well, I don't. No, I don't either. But I believe it. Because God didn't require that I reconcile the truth, only to believe the truth. Thank you, Father, for choosing us. for showing mercy, for making us, Lord, vessels of honor, fit for your use. Thank you, Lord, for using us. Thank you, Lord, that we have attained to that righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are accepted by you in him. Oh, Lord, you're so good. And we rejoice, Lord, that you've chosen us and ordained that we should be your disciples and bring forth lasting fruit. Help us to become everything you want us to be as we yield, Lord, to your touch. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. God bless you.